Our scripture lesson this morning comes from Job chapter 3, and the extent of our text comes from Job chapters 3 through 14. I might say that you will find in your various translations of the book of Job a good deal of variation at different points because the text is somewhat difficult to translate. The primary basis of our reading and work this morning will be the Revised Standard Version. If you have the New International Version or another, you will find variations at certain points, but I think you'll find the main easy to follow. I don't apologize for taking such a large section of Scripture for the basis for the sermon. Sometimes it's better to swallow a whole chunk than just a little segment so that you can see the whole picture, and I think that's essential in the book of Job. Sometimes it's better to get a major section than just a small slice. Job chapter 3. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job said, "Let the day perish wherein I was born, and the night which said, 'A man-child is conceived.' Let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let clouds dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. That night, let thick darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Yet let it not come into the number of the months. Yea, let that night be barren. Let no joyful cry be heard in it. Let those curse it who curse the day, who are skilled to rouse up Leviathan. Let the stars of its dawn be dark. Let it hope for light, but have none, nor see the eyelids of the morning, because it did not shut the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide trouble from my eyes. Why did I not die at birth, come forth from the womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me, or why the breasts that I should suck? For then I should have lain down and been quiet. I should have slept. Then I should have been at rest with kings and counselors of the earth who rebuilt ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold who filled their houses with silver. Or why was I not as a hidden, untimely birth, as infants that never see the light? There," he means in the realm of the dead, "there the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. There the prisoners are at ease together. They hear not the voice of the taskmaster. The small and the great are there, and the slave is free from his master. Why is light given to him that is in misery, and life to the bitter in soul, who long for death, but it comes not, and dig for it more than for hid treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they find a grave? Why is light given to a man whose way is hid, whom God has hedged in? For my sighing comes as my bread, and my groanings are poured out like water. For the thing that I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes." One of the treats that our family has come to enjoy is that time when all our sons' uncles, that is, my three or four older brothers, happen to gather at one place and start rehearsing what used to happen in school and life in the small western Pennsylvania town where they were raised. There are all sorts of things that happened, and one story gives way to another, and you learn quite a bit, you know, by just eavesdropping on those conversations. You learn quite a bit by eavesdropping in the book of Job, by listening in on this conversation and dialogue between Job and his three friends. And you hear quite a debate. You might say, "I just can't understand how it is that Job here in chapter 3 is the same Job as I heard in chapters 1 and 2. Surely this cannot be the same Job who said in chapter 1 and 2, 'The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord,' when here he is saying, 'Why, why was I born? Why should I be sustained? Why is light given to him that is in misery? And so on. Surely this Job that explodes in his distress cannot be the same faithful Job. Oh, yes, he is. Well, I mean, that's the Lord's opinion. You see, when you look at these dialogues and these conversations in the book of Job, you must keep in mind chapter 42 and verse 7, where the Lord says to one of Job's friends, "You have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." Yahweh, the Lord, said that what Job spoke basically was what was right about God. You must always allow that to control your view of these conversations in Job. And so, whatever you make of this and however you put it together, in some way, Yahweh seems to be saying that Job is still the faithful Job, pressed, under pressure, frustrated, perplexed, but still God's faithful servant, even in his anguish. And so we must keep that in mind. Now, as we look at this conversation and so on, I think it can help to teach us a couple of items, and those are what I want to take up with you. First of all, I want us to look and see how to afflict those who mourn. You see that here. And secondly, how to benefit from miserable comfort. As we look at these chapters, and we'll try to take you through them, although we'll be switching back and forth, we'll try to take you through them and try to digest them coherently. How to afflict those who mourn. You have here the first round of speeches between Job and his suffering. And remember his suffering. Remember he's a man bereaved. Remember he's a man humiliated. Remember he's a man in pain. He's a man whose skin is festering and whose nerves are on fire, as one has said. And please remember that he's a man who is not so much bemoaning his losses as his loss, because it seems that in what he has experienced, the hand of God has gone forth against him, and he has even lost the friendship of God. At least so it was seen by him, and so it was thought in the thinking of his day. And so we see this man, and we see his counselors, his friends, come to console and to speak with him. Let us look at how they seek to comfort him and don't. Let's look at their basic contention first. If you look in chapter 4, you see the speech by Eliphaz. And in chapter 4, you will see the basic contention of Job's friends all the way through. Take Eliphaz's words in chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Here he says to Job, "Think now, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same." Now that is basically their main contention. You look again and again, that's what these three friends, that's the base from which they're coming. Who was innocent and perished? Where were the upright cut off? I mean, if you're upright, you know, you won't experience this sort of trouble you've gone through, Job. That's what they say. Or those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. You are reaping just what you've sowed, Job. That's the reason you're suffering as you are. There is some sin. You may be trying to cover it up. And you see, that was just Job's problem. He was not conscious of any particular sin that had brought any chastening or punishment from God upon him. It wasn't that he said, as we said last week, it wasn't that Job claimed not to be a sinner. He did say and confess that he was a sinner. But what he's saying is, there was no particular sin that he had done or that he's covering up or that he's conscious of that has brought this on him. He's baffled. And his friends are saying, "Oh, no, no, that's not the way it works, Job, you see. You plow iniquity and sow trouble, you reap the same." As Eliphaz says in chapter 5, verse 6, "Affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble sprout from the ground." You don't think, do you, Job, that there's just no cause for this at all, do you? Well, In a kind of a boring monotone, that's the score that's played throughout the book by his three friends. You see, there's no mystery in suffering, in the suffering of believers for them. There's no perplexity. It's just all very simple. So that they are basically saying, you have done something, Job, that has brought this on. The point thing that you should say, Job, is not why was I born, but what have I done? And once you acknowledge that, Job, then we can sing the invitation hymn. And you can come and rededicate and repent and so on, and it'll be much better. But no, that was the problem. That's their main contention. Now let's look at the various approaches that they go through as they afflict this mourner. Let's take up Eliphaz, the Temanite, in chapters 4 and 5. The basic approach of Eliphaz was a claim to personal revelation. What do I mean by that? Here in chapter 4 and 5, I'm not concerned with so much what Eliphaz said. We already noted that, basically. But with the manner in which he came to that conclusion, the basis, that is, of what he said. And in chapter 4, verses 12 and following, Eliphaz tells Job how it was that he came to have the insight that he has. He said he had a literal hair-raising experience. He had a dream. He had a vision from the Lord. He said it happened in the night, you know, when deep sleep falls on men. Dread came upon me. A spirit glided past my face. Verse 15, the hair of my flesh stood up, as well it might. And then he heard something saying to him. And these are some of the words in verse 17. Can mortal man be more righteous than God? Can man be more pure than his maker? I don't know why that was such an outstanding conclusion or revelation to be communicated. In fact, Job had even claimed to be more pure than God. All he had said is that he wished he had died, and why was he in such misery and so on. But Eliphaz is saying, you see, I've had a special word from the Lord, and that's the basis of the insight I give to you. You need to watch people like that. And there are some of them walking around today, you know, who will say, now the Lord said to me, oh, he did? How do you know? Or they'll say, the Lord impressed me with such and such a truth that is applicable to your situation. It may well be. But how do you know that that impression is not just an impression? How do you know that that was the Lord that impressed that upon you? You need to be very careful of some of these claims. Some people will say, well, I have prayed a lot about this, and this is what I think. Doesn't mean what you think is right, just because you prayed a lot about it. You know, I'm not poo-pooing prayer, and I'm not poo-pooing being impressed by apparently spiritual truth, but I'm saying you need to be careful that it's really the Lord's wisdom. We can be in error, you know. There was a fellow in my father's first congregation who went over to visit another man in that congregation. This man that was going to visit this other fellow was concerned about his spiritual state and condition, and he decided to go over to him and to his place and talk about it. So this fellow went over to this gentleman's place, knocked on the door, and the fellow's wife came to the door, and he said, is your husband home? And she said, oh no, he's not, he's over such and such place. Well, the fellow said, the Holy Spirit told me that I was to come over here and talk to him. And the absentee's wife responded, if the Holy Spirit had told you to come over here and talk to my husband, the Holy Spirit would have made sure that my husband was at home. You have to watch these people who claim to have this special word from God. You have to test them by the scriptures, you know. You need to be careful of those claims, because they can be wrong in their impressions. And that can only afflict those who mourn. Now then, we take up Bildad the Shuhite in chapter 8. That was Job's second friend. And you might say that Bildad speaks with the voice of ancient tradition. He wants to go back to what was said in the past. They say that Bildad the Shuhite, you know, was the shortest man in the Bible. Bildad the Shuhite. That's why they say that. But you see, you know, some of you were kind of a little bit slumbery there. We needed to get at you. Now, in chapter 8, in verses 2 through 4, you have Bildad's position, basically. Notice what he says to Job. How long will you say these things, and the words of your mouth be a great wind? Does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert the right? If your children have sinned against him, he's delivered them into the power of their transgression. Pretty clear. He says, Job, do you think God is unjust? Do you think he twists what is right? If your kids got killed, when that house fell upon them, they had just what they ought to have coming to them. Bildad is very comforting. On what basis does Bildad take this same position? Chapter 8, verses 8 through 10. He says, for inquire, I pray you, of bygone ages, and consider what the fathers have found. For we are but of yesterday and know nothing, for our days on earth are as a shadow. Will they not teach you and tell you and utter words out of their understanding? What's he saying? He is saying, Job, you know, here we are, just plopped down for an instant, practically, in this point in history. What can we know? What wisdom can we have if we don't have historical perspective? If we don't know what wise teachers have said in the past? If we don't know the errors of history, we're doomed to repeat them, etc. We need to look to our old teachers, the wisdom tradition that's been passed on. There's nothing about God's ways that wasn't written in last century's theology books, Job. Please, this is what we're pressing upon you, is the collected wisdom of the ages. This is our tradition, so we know it must be right because we've always believed it. That's the voice of ancient tradition, and that's Bildad's point of view. That's what, incidentally, you know, Grover Cleveland was, I suppose, basing himself upon in 1905 when he made that classic statement. Whatever that classic statement was, something to the effect, oh yes, sensible and responsible women do not want to vote. Tells you something about most of you ladies, doesn't it? Now, what was he basing himself, what was the basis of that? Well, it's the way it always has been, I suppose. There's been a tradition, you know, that women haven't voted, and surely it should go on the way it is. That's the way it ought to be. That's that pattern of tradition. You know, you can get caught with that in the church a number of ways. You can think because something has been the custom of your congregation or the custom of your denomination or the custom of your particular tradition, that it must therefore be right. And you may even think that the Bible teaches that without going back to examine whether the Scriptures authorize that. And you know, there's a way in which when you cease, a congregation and a Christian will get caught in the clutches of tradition when they cease reading the Bible. Because there's a certain freshness about this truth. Though it's old and it doesn't budge, but there's a certain freshness that helps to correct our customs and our traditions. And you know, there's a tradition that we must beware of in just this matter of the suffering of God's people as well. How often have you heard it said? I think most of us have heard it. Someone will say, well, I know we're not supposed to ask why. Did you learn that from the Bible? Did you learn that from the Psalms? I don't think so. Did you learn it from the book of Job? I don't think so. I think you've probably learned it in a kind of a distorted Christianity that says we ought to be a bunch of Stoics who grit and bear it. But in the book of Job and in the Psalms, you have people who are crying out to God, and one of their first words is, "Why?" Maybe we need to correct our tradition. And then there's Zophar, the Naamathite, in chapter 11. And Zophar is a more simple man. He doesn't care for these others with their master's degrees, but he wants to take his machete and cut through all the underbrush and just come down. He has the insistence on simple truth. And you see his position in chapter 11, verses 5 and 6. He says to Job, "But oh, that God would speak and open his lips to you, and that he would tell you the secrets of wisdom, for he is manifold in understanding. Know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves." And then read on into verse 7. He says, "Can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty?" What's Zophar saying? Oh, he's saying, God, you know, there's a sense in which God's ways and wisdom, all that is incomprehensible to us. We just can't take it all in. We can't reach to the depth of it. We can't get to the height of it. There's a certain incomprehensibility about God's ways that we just can't put it all together. Chapter 11, verse 7. And that's fine. So far, it's going pretty good. But then he makes an error. You see what he does in the last of verse 6? He says, "Know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves." What's Zophar saying? Well, look at it. He's saying, you know, we just can't measure God's wisdom. We can't comprehend all his ways. It's beyond us. But I know, Job, what this incomprehensible God is doing in your situation. His ways may be incomprehensible and far above us, but I comprehend what the incomprehensible God is doing in your situation. He's contradicting himself. It's like you would be outside the church here on Harford Road and watching the traffic go by, and one of the other people in this congregation will be arguing vehemently with you that there's no such color as yellow. There is no yellow. And then you would both turn and look out at the traffic, and he would immediately see something, and he would say to you, "Did you see that yellow Volkswagen that just went by?" You know, he affirms something, and then what he says after that contradicts it. That's the way it is with Zophar. You can't understand all of God's ways, but I understand what God is doing. He's contradicting himself. And you see him doing that here. Well, this is how to afflict those who mourn. You can come at it from different angles. But as Job refers to his friends, they are worthless physicians, all of them, no matter what particular angle they may come from. And we ought to see how it is they approach him. The one thing they will not allow is an element of mystery. You see, that's essentially what all of them said. There is no mystery in this. It is crystal clear why it's happening, Job. Well, we need to take a few moments and give a brief evaluation of their approach to Job. We can do that in just a couple aspects. For one thing, notice their theory. At the bottom of their contentions and of their basic point is this: a certain insistence on simplicity. There is only one basic explanation. If one of God's people is suffering, it's because that's in punishment for some sin or chastening for that sin in order to bring them back to God. Now, there's a sense in which that kind of thing is true, but it's not the whole picture. But they're saying that's the only way it can be. You don't think, do you, Job? You surely don't think that this is caused for nothing? That nothing has brought this about, and so on? You don't think that there's no cause behind this? That's what they're saying. Isn't it ironic that that's just exactly what the Lord implied in chapter 2, verse 3, when he said to the accuser, "You still incite me to swallow up Job without cause." Now, you may have trouble putting that all together, but I just want you to notice that behind the scenes in what nobody saw or nobody could see, the Lord had already said there was a sense in which Job's suffering, his faithful, devout servant in whom he was well pleased, that he was suffering in one sense without cause. There was a mystery to it. And Job's friends are saying, oh, no. It must always be for some reason, and this is it. What are you covering up, Job? And so on. Now, you see, it's not that Job's friends didn't speak the truth. They often did. In fact, if you read their speeches, there is much truth about God in those speeches, and it's very beautifully said. It's just that what they say that is true does not apply to Job's case. That's where the problem comes in. It's something like, I think I told you before about that time when President Lincoln was visiting in a Civil War hospital, some of the wounded, and he saw a lady was ahead of him with some of the troops she was visiting, and she was going about doing good and visiting these wounded soldiers and handing out tracts and literature and so on. And after she had left the bed of one young man and wasn't completely out of earshot, this young man burst into laughter as he looked at the tract that she had given him. And Lincoln was trying to cover this up a bit. He didn't want the woman to be embarrassed. He didn't want her to feel badly. He said something to the young man. I'm sure that she meant well. It's really unkind of you to laugh, you know, at her gift. And the soldier said, oh, Mr. President, I can't help but laugh. You see, she gave me this track entitled The Sin of Dancing, and both my legs are shot off. I see, saying, look, it doesn't apply to my condition. I don't know what that track said. Conceivably, there could have been some truth to it, but it didn't apply to him. She never took the time to know what his condition was. So we must be very careful, and I would say we need to realize in humility that this whole matter of God's people, I'm not talking about everybody, I'm talking about Christian people, when believers go through deep waters, we really don't always know why at all. And it may apparently have a great deal of mystery and perplexity in it. We must be willing to admit that. Now, there's another matter, not just their theory, but their practice. I want you to look at chapter 6 when Job assesses that. And that is that they didn't realize or didn't take into account Job's condition when he spoke. If you notice chapter 6 and verses 2 and following, Job says something like this, oh, that my misery were weighed and all my calamity laid in the balances, for then it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Therefore my words have been rash. I'm in such misery. I'm in such distress that no wonder I'm bursting out with emotions that you folks can't handle, he says. No wonder my words have been rash. No wonder I've spoken in anguish. No wonder there's such fire in my talk. Now, notice what he says in chapter 6, verse 26. He says to his friends, now it's different in the New International Version. If we had time, I could defend the Revised Standard Version here, which I think is better. It says, do you think that you can reprove words when the speech of a despairing man is wind? Do you think you can reprove words when the speech of a despairing man is wind? What's he saying? He's saying something like this. So you hear my words that I say. You hear my nouns and verbs and adjectives and so on. And you hear what I say, but don't you realize that my speech, I'm a man in despair. My nerves are frazzled. I'm frustrated. I'm in great distress because I think God has cast me off. And you think that I'm going to carefully formulate my words and precisely hone them as though I had studied this and wrote it out in the library? I'm in the pit. No wonder my words are what they are. And you don't hear that emotion. You don't hear that frustration. You don't hear that anguish. You can merely say, all heart that you are. Oh, I think you have a split infinitive there, Job. I think you should have used a different word there. It's the wrong nuance. Don't you think that should have been an adjective rather than that adverb and so on? You see, they heard his words, but they didn't really hear him. And Job is essentially saying, look, if you're going to comfort me, don't judge everything that I say in such cold terms and clinical terms, but rather realize my condition that I'm in as I say these things. That was a few years ago when we were living in Mississippi. We went on a new venture and we bought a puppy, a mostly beagle, a female beagle, and her name was Sarah. And after we got over the first couple nights with her, life settled down to be quite normal. She was a delightful pet, ideal in some ways. She was always pretty happy and bouncy, but never vicious, never nasty, and just a pure delight to have around. Confined as she was in the backyard, she nevertheless did well. She was really a wonderful dog. Except, there was that time, you know, when something strange happened, and it seemed like the whole dog world on our block went berserk. The male beagle in the yard behind us ferociously dug under the fence and made it through. Other dogs were around howling and growling and so on. And no, what do you do when your dog's in heat and everything goes bananas in the neighborhood? And but after she has her 9 puppies and things settle down a little bit, you realize Sarah isn't such a bad dog after all. But you see, you don't judge your dog by what she's like when she's in heat. And you don't judge God's people by the words that they may say in the depth of their distress and in the despair of their soul. You don't analyze their sentences grammatically. You need to realize the condition out of which they speak and the heartbreak out of which they may be pouring out their complaint. You see, that's why sometimes when we go to one another and someone's in great distress and going through great suffering, the first thing you don't want to say necessarily is to quote Romans 8:28 at them. Please understand, I believe that verse. I think it's precious and so on. And there may be a time later after God's people or that person struggles through it when he or she may be wanting to consider it, and that may be of real comfort. But there's sometimes the best thing you can do is keep quiet and listen to one of God's children express their despair and their doubts and their questions about their Heavenly Father. And so, how to afflict those who mourn. Now, briefly, and secondly, I want us to look at one other item, and that is how to benefit from miserable comfort. How to benefit from miserable comfort. Now quickly, I want to take you through something that recurs at least 3 times in these passages. In chapter 7, Job is speaking. In chapter 7 and verse 7, you notice what he says. He says, remember that my life is a breath, my eye will never again see good. And so on. We'll come back to that. Did you see it there? Notice in chapter 9, Job speaks again. And in chapter 9, verse 28, you notice he says, I become afraid of all my suffering, for I know thou, he's referring to God, thou wilt not hold me innocent. And what's he doing there? Well, he's been talking to his friends in chapter 9, and then in verse 28, he turns and he talks to God. Thou, he's speaking to God. He reverts for briefly back to his friends, but then in chapter 10 he speaks to God again. You see it happening in chapter 13, about verse 20. Chapters 12, 13, and 14 are Job's third speech, or fourth. And in chapter 13, verse 20, he says, "Only grant two things to me, then I will not hide myself from thy face." He's talking to God again. The same thing happened. And the rest of chapter 13 and all of chapter 14 is addressed to God. You see what Job is doing? He speaks to his friends in response to what they say. But in the middle of that, each time, he turns and he speaks to God in prayer. You see it in chapter 7. If we go back there, chapter 7, verse 7, he'd been speaking to his friends, and then suddenly he says, "Remember that my life is a breath. My eye will never again see good." How do we know he's talking to God? Because in the Hebrew, that verb remember is singular. It's not remember you all, my friends, but remember, singular. He's turned to face God. Interesting it is that Job makes that turn and addresses God. And notice the candor and the anguish of his prayer. As you look at, for instance, chapter 7, verses 11 and 12. And if we can translate it a little differently to bring out the real force of it. He says, "I won't shut up. I'll shout from the torment of my spirit. I'll protest from the bitterness of my soul." And so on. You see the directness and the fervor with which Job speaks and complains to his God. In fact, he even says in verse 17, "What is man that thou dost make so much of him?" It's as if he's saying, "I know what Psalm 8 says, Lord. I know about how you make the stars, the work of your fingers, and in light of that, what is man that you're so mindful of him and care about him," and so on. But oh, I wish it could reverse Psalm 8. I wish you could push the rewind button on that. Why do you make so much of man? Why do you afflict me like this? Why do you keep after me? Why do you show such attention to me? Why don't you turn away from me and give me time to at least swallow my spit? And he's saying that to his Lord. Why have you made me thy mark? And so on. What's the significance of that? I think just this. You see, Job does talk about God to his friends. But then at verse 7, for instance, he turns and he speaks to God. One writer has said Job's friends speak about God. Job speaks to God, and that makes him the only authentic theologian in the book. As you see what Job is doing, as one writer has said, Job complains about God to God without denying God. He feels forsaken by God, and yet he comes to God. You see the freedom he seems to have when he can't get his friends to listen to him. He pours that distress out to a God who will hear. Now that's what I think I told you once before. Jerry Ford said to Bill Scranton, who used to be a governor of Pennsylvania, he was wondering why Scranton was for him at all. He says, "You haven't supported this program domestically or that program in foreign policy. This you didn't like, that you didn't like. Why are you for me at all, Bill?" And Scranton responded to him, "Because you're the only president I've ever known to whom I can talk like this." You have a God in the God of the Bible to whom you can talk. I know there's an element of risk. I know that we need to be careful in one sense, but you see what Job is teaching us is that Yahweh, the God of Israel, and our God has a large capacity to hear his people's frustrations and perplexities. And you can talk to this God. You can say why, and so on. And you see what then happens when you have comforters who afflict the one who mourns. Well, it's not all lost, because it forces Job to turn to his true comfort. He learns the art of complaining prayer. He brings his complaints about God to God. That was the same principle at work in Robert Murray McShane, who was a Scottish pastor who died at the age of 29. This was back in the early 1800s in Scotland. An event that really shook Robert Murray McShane when he was a very young man was the death of his oldest brother, David. David was a very deeply sensitive and deeply spiritual man, and he passed away at the age of 26. Robert Murray McShane's friends noticed that this shook him and that a change came over his life, a certain seriousness and so on. And a few years later, Robert Murray McShane, after he was in the pastorate, wrote to one of his elders on a particular day. He said something like this: "It was 11 years ago today when my loved and loving brother, when I lost my loved and loving brother and began to seek a brother who cannot die." There is that principle, you know, that sometimes when human comfort fails or even aggravates us, it will turn us to our true comfort and help. How to afflict those who mourn? We have seen it. I have some advice for you. Don't. But if you do, you may only teach someone how to really pray. Grant, O Lord our God, that we have spoken what is right about you, and that it may be useful truth that can help your people in their distress. Amen.